Okay, so we're back in Malachi. Now, remember that the big idea here is to turn our hearts back towards God. It's been roughly two generations since the last revival when the Jews received the prophetic writing of Malachi. And with every big revival, you know, again, we all need to be revived. We get on fire for the Lord, and then a couple of years later, we're just going through the motions. And after every big revival, before long, there's a need for another revival. Just human nature, fallen human nature being what it is, we just get into these ruts. So Malachi rebukes Israel for backsliding. Every generation needs another revival, but without repentance, there is no revival. So Malachi calls upon the Jewish people to repent. And so there's a lot that we can apply as Christians from this passage. Now, there are several things that are needed for revival, according to Malachi. We need to acknowledge God's love. Let me tell you, if God doesn't love us, I mean, we deserve hell. We're all sinners, okay? And if you feel like, wow, boy, I've really been serving the Lord lately, yeah, well, just remember who you were before you knew Jesus. And by the way, whenever we sit down and think, boy, I really arrived, I'm really doing good. I haven't sinned in like 10 hours. Well, God judges our thoughts too, and chances are you're lying right there. So, but the fact of the matter is, you know, we deserve the flames of hell. And so don't even think about revival unless you acknowledge, you know what? Though God is totally just and he must judge and punish all sin, our God is also a God of love. And you might think, wow, you know, it's easy because I'm so lovable. No, we're not. The amazing thing about God's love, he has the ability to love that which is unlovable. And so it's got to start out with acknowledging that God loves us. We got to have true worship, authentic worship from the heart. We've got to give God our best. Okay? There's some times when I'm trying to praise God and worship, and I'm thinking about my grocery list or something. I mean, ladies, you might not notice, but for most guys, going grocery shopping is like a traumatic experience. And I could literally go for three things at Fred Meyer's and, you know, spend 2 hours in the place and then come out with the wrong three things. So, but God wants, when we worship God, God wants us to worship him from the heart. With the Jews, their problem was they would say, okay, well, here's a sheep with a broken leg. Sacrifice that to God. No, God wants our best. If we're not giving God our best in worship, we're not worshiping. There will be no revival without true worship. There'll be no revival without true doctrine, true teachings. So many people want revival, but they don't want to do their homework and figure out what the Bible is actually saying. And so you got most people who think we're going having revival are just plain heretics. There's so much false teaching. Now, there are in third world countries, there's real revival going on. As people are being martyred for their faith. The home, marriage. You know, here Malachi's calling for revival, and yet he's telling these guys, you can't leave the wife of your youth. God hates divorce. Now, God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. And so as a lot of us, we want to do great things for God. We want revival, but we want to neglect our home life. And you can't do that. I think Billy Graham, you know, he's preached the gospel all his life. If Billy Graham, I think probably the number one thing on his, if he just typed up his own resume right now, probably the number one thing on there was that he at least attempted to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And that's probably why God gave Billy Graham the opportunity to preach to not only millions, but probably billions of people. It was because he had his priorities right. We've got to seek the Messiah. Constantly desire to be in the presence of the Lord. The Jews have often missed it. Sometimes they focus so much on the law that they forgot all about the Messiah when the law was intended to lead them to the Messiah. And so we've got to seek the Messiah's face. We've got to fear God and respect God. Have a healthy respect for God. God loves you, but He is still God. Okay? That's why I tell people, if there's only two things you learn about life, get this down. Number one, there is a God, and number two, you're not Him. Okay? Now, that if you say, well, there's a God and I'm not Him, that doesn't make you saved. Okay? But it sure gets you on that path. Because you start acknowledging, well, wait a minute, if there's a God and I'm not Him, I need to seek Him. And if you're honest about your conscience, you'll realize you got a guilty conscience and you need God's salvation. Malachi talks about giving. Sometimes we want to have revival in every area of our lives except in our giving. And Malachi says no. We've got to worship God from the heart. It's got to come from every aspect of our being, and that's going to include our checkbook as well. We've got to care enough. You know, I care enough about my cable TV to pay. That's one of my priorities. Pay your cable TV bill, and I pay for internet fee and high-speed internet or whatever they call it. At the top of the list ought to be giving to God's work. And now we're going to see the importance of serving God. Look at verses 14 to 18 of chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, 14 to 18. You have said it is useless to serve God. Hey, have you ever been there? When you've been serving God and you get burned out, and you're just like, you know what? Why do I even try to serve God? Nothing's getting accomplished. You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. So what he's basically saying is, you get God's people, and they're saying, why even serve God? We serve God, and we get persecuted. We serve God, and we get slammed, and then the wicked are prospering. And we get this, you can't beat them, join them mentality. And think it's a waste of time to serve God. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. Look, the best that I can make out of this, this is God's response to verse 14, where they say it is useless to serve God. And this is really tempting for young people, by the way. When everybody's doing some kind of sinful activity, and you think, well, why would I, if I serve God, I'm just a nerd, people look down on me, but if I do this cool stuff, that's where it's at. But God's response to it is useless to serve God, His response is, so a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. You see, when God's people say it's useless to serve God, God says, no. I remember. We serve a God who remembers. Look, hold that page and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. It's the most famous chapter on the resurrection. Paul's arguing that Jesus did rise from the dead, and since He rose from the dead, believers will be raised from the dead on the last day. But his conclusion is real interesting in verse 58. Because Jesus rose and because He's going to raise us from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:58, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. See what he's saying? Because Jesus rose, he's going to raise us from the dead. And because he's going to raise us from the dead, that the work you do for the Lord is not in vain. And, you know, I mean, I get to preach in front of people. Yesterday I did a men's breakfast at a church in Poulsbo, and I get to be out front, but most Christians serve the Lord when nobody's looking. I don't want to embarrass some guys here, but there's guys that have fixed my cars throughout the decades, and nobody's watching. There's not a crowd to cheer you or to say, "Amen, brother," when your feet are sticking out from the bottom of a car. And you get tired, you get weary. And you think, why serve God? The guys who serve God, the guys and gals who serve God, they're getting slammed, and the wicked, they're prospering. Why serve God? Malachi says, serve God because he remembers. God makes note of those who serve him. When nobody else is watching and you're serving the King of the universe is watching. He sees, Malachi says, and he remembers. He doesn't forget. So Paul tells us that the work we do for the Lord's kingdom is not in vain. And so back in Malachi 3, God's response to, it is useless to serve God. God says, no, I've got a book of remembrance. I remember those who fear me, those who meditate on my name. By the way, the Bible commands us dozens of times to meditate on God's word. Meditation is now a bad word because of Eastern meditation and New Age meditation, where they attempt to just empty their mind of rational thought and they surrender the control of their mind. And I think it makes people open. It opens you up. It opens the door to demonic control. Biblical meditation, you empty your mind of your sinful desires, but you immediately fill it with principles from God's word. So you want to meditate on the Lord, you meditate on the Lord's word. Okay? Because our God not only exists, but our God has spoken. He has spoken to us in his word. And so that's why I encourage you to read the Bible, to study the Bible, to memorize passages of the Bible, and then to meditate, to focus your mind on those teachings from God's word. Malachi says further, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels." God's in the business of taking that which is ugly and making it beautiful. "And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." See, they you know, you could get so caught up in consequences to actions, and you notice, well, the guy who serves God, he gets slammed, and the guy who blasphemes God, he's prospering. You can get so caught up that you can actually lose the ability to discern right from wrong. Okay? You want to see an example of it? Just watch politics. One political party tends to be closer to the Christian view than the other political party. However, every year, they keep moving further and further in an ungodly direction, trying to figure out how to win elections. Because they're focused on the consequences. And they end up losing the ability to discern right from wrong. And they say, you know what? If we start promoting this sinful behavior, maybe some of these sinful people will join our party, and maybe we can win the next election, and everything is based on consequences. No, we just got to love the Lord so much that we obey him even when it hurts. Okay, I can remember telling my wife on the phone at work, this is when we usually had phones that were connected to walls, when I was working with the Sub-Base Police Department, And so my wife, at the end of the phone call, she said, I love you. And so I figured, well, what's the smart thing and the honest thing to do at that? You tell your wife that you love her. And I knew all the guys that are waiting to use the phone were going to make fun of me. You know, you do the right thing regardless of the circumstances. And I didn't handle it like a Christian, though, too. I kind of, they were hurling insults at me, and so I turned and I tried to come up with like a Charles Bronson line. I think I told the guys, like, I said, you got a problem with a man loving his wife? And then everything got quiet, and, well, no. I said, I didn't think so, and I walked away. So I didn't handle it. I didn't handle it well, but whatever the case, as a language that law enforcement officers understand, we use it all the time, but the key is you do the right thing regardless of the circumstances. You say, well, if I stand up for God's truth, I'm not going to be popular. If your goal, your number one goal in life is being popular, you ought to leave the building right now. I don't know the last time you looked, that Christians are not real high on the popularity chart. Usually the media describes us as narrow-minded bigots, all because we love people and we want to see them saved. We want to see them in heaven someday. And Paul says that in Galatians 1:10, you know. He knew that his message to the Galatians wasn't going to be popular, and he said, you know what? I could either please man or I could please Christ. But because I long to please the Lord, I'm going to upset a lot of people. And we've got to say with Paul that let God be true and every man a liar. But we will lose that ability. And I think the evangelical church, we are losing that ability to discern right from wrong because we're so caught up in what's in it for me. What are the consequences going to be? We're all caught up in an ideology called pragmatism. Whatever works is true. Whatever works is right. And that's not the case. Sometimes lies work. Okay? No, we've got to remain true to the Lord. Now, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 of Malachi is a closing prophecy. And, I mean, there's probably rabbis who study the Old Testament so much that they actually thought they had the whole thing figured out. And then they get to the last chapter of the Old Testament and they're like, what in the world is God talking about? Okay? So every once in a while, just when you think you got God's word figured out, God says something and you're just like, you're scratching your head. And it's like, what in the world is he talking about? And this is it. This chapter here. This is the final thing God said to the Jews for over 400 years in writing. Now, there are other books in between the Old Testament and New Testament, but they were not God-inspired books. And so you think, okay, well, give us something good to hang on. Well, there's some good stuff to hang on here in this last chapter, but there's also some stuff that, you could read. I read a dozen commentaries on this passage, and they all disagreed with each other. And so let's take a look at it. First, verse 1 there. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. And so we see that the evildoers will be like chaff at Christ's return. I know John the Baptist spent a lot of time on this chapter and in this book. I mean, in chapter 3, verse 1, God promises he's going to send a messenger to prepare the way before Messiah. That was John the Baptist. But then here, this sounds a lot like what he says in Matthew 3, 11 and 12. He tells the Jews that, look, I just baptized with water. The one who's coming after me, the Lord Jesus, he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then he explains that by God separates the wheat from the chaff. He gathers the wheat into the barn, symbolic of salvation in heaven, and then he burns up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And it's that same terminology here. The evildoers will be like chaff, will be burned up at Christ's return. You know, we've got, yes, Jesus loves you. Yes, Jesus is your friend. Yes, he became one of us, so he's our brother. But he is still the Almighty God of Israel. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's not going to stop being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, you know, Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we got people today, pastors, that want a kinder, gentler Christianity, whatever that means. And they don't want to talk about hell and judgment anymore. Well, the Bible mentions the phrase over and over again, the fear of the Lord. With a day, I'd be lying to you if I said, look, you don't ever have to worry about the judgment day. There's not going to be one. Look, the Bible says there's going to be a judgment day. And the Bible says that we all deserve the flames of hell. But the Bible says that God has provided a way out for us, the Lord Jesus. You see, God is so just that he must judge and punish all sin before it could be forgiven. But praise God that he punished Jesus, his own son, in our place. So that if we trust in Jesus, we'll be able to stand, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus on the judgment day. But the evildoers will not stand on that day when the Lord returns. So the evildoers will be like chaff at Christ's return. Verses 2 and 3, what about the believers? But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. See, when the Lord returns, the armies of heaven, I believe both angelic and human, are going to be following him as he defeats his enemies. And so though, for the unsaved, they'll be like chaff at Christ's return, the righteous will receive healing and victory. Now, in verse 4, and by the way, things in the near future, things are going to get incredibly crazy. I mean, they're getting crazy right now. I've never seen so many end-time prophecies. You know, there's always a time when there's one or two things you think, wow, this could be the last days. But right now, there's literally 20 to 30 different aspects of end-time prophecies that seem to be coming together. I mean, even with this this Pope Benedict resigning, with the coming economic collapse here in America. But you can't, let me tell you, I'm not an economist. All I know is if you keep spending more money than you bring in, and you keep increasing that spending, it's only a matter of time before the house of cards comes down and you find out you're not as prosperous as you used to be. The alignment of nations that hate Israel. You know, the list goes on and on. But we need to understand that what that means is, yeah, there's going to be some rough years before Jesus returns. But when Jesus returns, he will return with healing and with victory for his people. Okay? The Lord is the Prince of Peace. He will bring peace to us. Now look at verse 4 here. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. So here at the close of the Old Testament, God's still telling the Jews, remember the law I gave to Moses in the first 5 books of the Bible. Remember the law. You see, Messiah hadn't even come yet the first time. Jesus didn't come for another 400 years. We have to understand that, like Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 tells us that the law is a tutor or a substitute teacher to lead us to Christ. Okay? So, basically, it's kind of like if you're somebody and you're training for something, whether it's a sport or it's a career or something, and you're training for something, and All of a sudden you reach the point where you think you know more than your teacher knows, and you want to break off from your teacher. If you're wrong, you go down. Okay? Look what happened to Mike Tyson after Customato died, and then he fired Kevin Rooney. All of a sudden, this invincible fighter started losing fight after fight after fight. With Malachi, what God is saying to the Jews through Malachi is remember the law. The law was never intended to save you, but the law is intended to reveal God's holiness to you, God's holy standards, and then we fall short trying to obey God's law, so it reveals man's fallenness and the gap between the two. So the law doesn't save. So what the law is intended to do is to show the Jews their need for the Savior, for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. It was very important for the Jews to remember the law. Jesus had not yet come. If they don't focus on the law, they're probably not going to be ready for Messiah when Messiah comes. But when John the Baptist, to prepare the hearts of the Jews for the coming Messiah, he told them to repent, to turn from their sin. If you get all caught up in sin, you're not even going to be looking for the Lord when he comes. And so we need to focus on the Lord. And here they're told to remember God's law. And then verses 5 and 6, what an interesting way to end the Old Testament. Let me read those verses. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. This is a guy who died hundreds of years before this. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with the curse. I mean, that's a pretty weird way to end the Old Testament. But if I think it's weird, it's I'm the one who's got the problem, not God. Because God proclaims the truth. But that's a pretty tough issue to deal with. God's going to send Elijah the prophet? What does that mean? Well, as your pastor, I can honestly say I don't fully know what it means. I could show you what I think about it and what others have thought about it, but I don't fully know what it means. I do know this. If God's going to stop producing written revelation for over 400 years and then start again after Messiah comes, the last two verses of the Bible ought to be pretty important. And so these are important verses, and we need to see, what does this mean that Elijah the prophet will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord? Let me say this. The phrase, the great and terrible day of the Lord, seems to strongly imply, as it does in other places in Scripture, the second coming of Christ, not the first coming of Christ. Okay? So that's important to note, that Elijah in some way, shape, or form is going to come back before the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, look at John. Let's take a look at a few passages in the New Testament here. John chapter 1, Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verses 19 through 21. And John the Baptist is preaching, and the Jews are trying to figure out, who is this guy? Maybe he's the Messiah. John chapter 1, 19 through 21. Now, this is the testimony of John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. So John the Baptist acknowledged, I'm not the Messiah. You're not looking for me, you're looking for another one. I'm not the Messiah. Then they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He's probably also the Messiah, the prophet. And he answered, no. Okay? And then verse 23, he quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 3, that he's a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He came as the forerunner of the Messiah to prepare the way for the Messiah, but he's not the Messiah himself. But if you notice, John the Baptist said, I'm not Elijah. Okay? So John the Baptist claimed he was not Elijah. Look at Matthew 11. Look what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. Verses 13 and 14. Oops, I'm in Mark. It didn't look like the triumphal entry or something. I was like, whoa. Okay, Matthew 11, 13 and 14. Jesus says this, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist came. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." Okay? So now we gotta figure out what's going on here. John the Baptist was asked, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No." Jesus said, "Well, if you're ready to understand, you're ready to hear it, ready to receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah. Come back." Okay, that seems like a contradiction. Now, we understand that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. God doesn't contradict itself. So one of these two, Jesus or John the Baptist, is speaking literally and the other speaking figuratively, symbolically. Okay? We get an indication of this when you look at Matthew 17, 10 to 13. Look at Matthew 17, verses 10 to 13. This is after Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus turned white as snow and the apostles got to see him. They got a taste of Jesus' glory when he comes in God's kingdom by seeing Jesus white as snow, and with him were Moses and Elijah. Okay? Well, verses 10 to 13, "And his disciples asked him, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Verse 11, Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed,'" and where did the scribes get that? They got that from the passage we just read in Malachi. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things.'" Keep that in mind there. Jesus is saying Elijah, when John the Baptist has already been killed, okay, Jesus is saying Elijah is yet to come. Then verse 12, he says Elijah will come and will restore all things. "But I say to you that Elijah has come already." Now he's talking about John the Baptist. "And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Okay, what does this all mean? What this means is that Jesus is saying, look, Elijah is going to come, and he is going to restore all things, and he didn't come during Jesus' first coming. So Jesus is talking about his second coming. But he's saying, apparently, symbolically, John the Baptist fulfilled that role. And symbolically or figuratively, he was Elijah. And what did the Jewish religious leaders do? They killed him. And then Jesus said, by the way, they're going to kill me as well. And so it seems to me that symbolically, John the Baptist is Elijah come back. Yet, that doesn't answer the question, will Elijah literally return? Because Jesus just got done saying, indeed, Elijah is coming first before the kingdom. Elijah's going to come first and will restore all things. So does he mean that now, since John the Baptist came and was symbolically Elijah, does that mean that there'll be a prophet in the last days who will symbolically be Elijah? Or does it mean that God is going to literally send Elijah from heaven back to earth? Couple things I want us to look at here. First, hold that page, because we're going to be going back to Matthew 17 in just a minute. Look at Revelation chapter 11. Again, another weird passage. Let me tell you something. We we are so used to having kind of what I'm going to call today non-weird Christianity. And we're so used to living in a non-weird world, okay? But I'm telling you, believe me, I wish I could get done the writing, the next book that I'm supposed to finish writing, because I want to write a book someday called Bigfoot, Aliens, and Giants, A Christian View of the Paranormal. And I know a lot of Christian philosophers and Christian professors and Christian pastors are going to think I'm a nut. But the fact of the matter, right now, Christians join the atheists, and we ignore all the paranormal that's going on right now. And so the only game in town right now are these ancient alien New Age guys on television. And so people are going to look at Christians as being as outdated as the atheists. They're going to say, well, these guys laugh every time we talk about our paranormal experiences. The only guys with the answers are these ancient alien guys. And believe me, we are going to have a return of the ancient pagan gods, and it's going to catch the church in America and Europe with our guard down. Now, praise God that the Christian church in third world countries, they never gave up. They never stopped thinking that the world was weird. Because, you know, before we led them to Christ, they're shamans. You were demon-possessed. And manifested supernatural power. And so when the Baptist missionary comes down and casts 10 demons out of the shaman, and then the whole tribe converts, they acknowledge that this world is stranger, much stranger than it looks in a science lab. Okay? And so, but basically what I'm saying is the weird stuff is going to come back before the return of Jesus. And Revelation 11 just talks about an example there. You know, you got the Antichrist and the false prophet, these demon-possessed guys ruling the world in the last days. They're performing demonic miracles. But then we see the two witnesses in the last 3.5 years before Jesus returns. Starting at verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses. You know, witnesses testify, they proclaim to others about Jesus. And they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That's the last 3.5 years before Jesus returns. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. That was like Joshua and Zerubbabel in the book of Zechariah. But I think it's somebody else they're talking about here. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So, I mean, there's a lot of things going on. It sounds like the work of Elijah and the work of Moses. Verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, it's the Antichrist, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So they prophesy for 3.5 years, and they're indestructible. And then God says, okay, now you're done your work. I'm going to allow the Antichrist to kill you. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom, sexual immorality. Egypt, idolatry, pagan worship. Where also our Lord was crucified. Jesus crucified right outside Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is going to be all caught up in immorality and idolatry in the last days. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. See, these people have already accepted the mark of the beast. It's irreversible. And these guys are prophesying, saying, if you accepted the mark of the beast, you're going to hell. You've rejected Christ. You've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. There's no way you can be saved. Well, that's kind of scary. And then when you disagree with them, and they destroy you with fire? That's a pretty depressing message to hear. If you're looking, oh man, I got the mark. I hate these guys, but I'm not going to say anything to them. Well, I don't want to die. And then when they're defeated by the Antichrist, it turns into the demonic Christmas. We exchange gifts to celebrate, or supposedly to celebrate, the birth of Christ. They're going to exchange gifts. Wow, I thought I was going to hell. But now these guys have been destroyed by the Antichrist, so we're okay by worshiping the Antichrist. And so they're going to be exchanging gifts. Verse 11, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. God raises them from the dead. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And then there's a severe earthquake that occurs there in Jerusalem. Who are these two witnesses? Okay? I can't be dogmatic on it. I'm just going to share some of the things that I have read in commentaries over the years. But some would argue that, well, maybe there's only two guys who didn't die. Some would say maybe it's Elijah and Enoch. Elijah is taken up to heaven. Enoch walked with God before the flood. He walked with God and God took him. He was no more because God took him. So some say maybe it's Elijah and Enoch. Now, I've heard people tell me it's got to be Elijah and Enoch, because everybody's appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. They never died, so they have to come back and die. The only problem I have with that is, when Jesus returns, there's going to be a lot of people who haven't died, who are trusting in him, and we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye without dying. Paul says we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye when Jesus returns. So I don't think that dying once, I think that's just a general rule. Because don't forget, you got some people like Lazarus who died twice. Okay? So you got some exceptions to that rule there. But could it be Elijah and Enoch? Could be. Look at Matthew 17, back in Matthew 17. And just verses 1 to 3. It says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. By the way, this is right after Jesus told them, some of you standing here to the apostles will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God. And so a lot of liberal scholars who attack the Bible say, well, Jesus thought he was going to come back in the lifetime of the apostles, but he didn't. So the Bible's got errors, and Jesus wasn't really who he claimed to be. No, because when that's mentioned, and several of the Gospels that record it, they'll say, when Jesus said, some of you who are standing here will not taste death until you see me coming in my kingdom, literally, until you see me appearing in my kingdom. Right after that, the next big event, they see Jesus transfigured in their midst. They saw the kingdom of God, and that the King of God's kingdom was there in all his glory. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. This had such a big impact on Peter that he talks about it in one of his later epistles. He said, look, this isn't fairy tale stuff. This isn't fable. We really heard the voice. We really saw him on the mountaintop. I mean, if Jesus rose from the dead, and he still remembers the transfiguration as, wow, that was really big stuff. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Jesus was showing himself in all his glory. It was like he was saying, look, you guys are going to need to see me in all my glory, because not long from now they're going to kill me. And you're going to feel like giving up hope. Again, determining which side we're on based on the consequences. And he said, you need some encouragement. I'm going to give you encouragement. I'm going to show you what I'm going to be like when I take my stand upon the earth and shepherd the nations with an iron rod. And then verse 3, another one of those weird verses, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. And so Jesus came, so basically, to those who hold the view that it's going to be Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses in the last days, Moses and Elijah did already come back once. So who's to say they're not going to come back a second time? It's a possibility. Now, Moses, it's kind of like it's weird because Moses did die. However, he had a weird burial because God buried him. He went up to the mountaintop, saw the promised land, never entered it, and then God buried him. Now, there's some Jewish literature that's not in the Bible that says that God sent Michael the Archangel to bury him, and then Jude alludes to that passage where Michael the Archangel and Lucifer get an argument about Moses' body. Apparently, Lucifer wanted Moses' body. So I don't know. I don't know what's all going on here, but it could be Elijah and Enoch, and it could be Elijah and Moses. Okay? Now, so some commentaries, I pick up some commentaries and think, yeah, it's going to be Elijah and Enoch. I pick up other commentaries, and guys who've devoted their entire lives to studying the Word say, no, it's going to be Elijah and Moses. And then there's a third view. And the third view is that just as John the Baptist was symbolically Elijah come back, that the two end time prophets will symbolically be Elijah come back and maybe Moses come back. But it's going to be two guys born in the last days prophesying with the same power of God that was unleashed in the ministries of Elijah and Moses, or Elijah and Enoch. Okay? Which view do I hold? I'll be totally honest with you, I'm not sure. I might tilt a little bit in the Elijah and Moses come back. At the same time, if God just speaking figuratively and he wants to bring two end time prophets and give them the same power, I'm okay with it. What I can tell you is this: when these two guys show up, you're going to know who they are. I mean, when they show up, it's going to be pretty obvious. It's not going to be, oh, look, two more guys sending fire down from heaven and preaching the gospel. I mean, it's just like, these are pretty unique guys. So we'll know who they are. We'll be able to identify them. I will say this. Though my mind wants to lean in the direction of maybe just two end time prophets being born, just read those verses, those last two verses of the Old Testament, and it sure does sound like Elijah, the boy's coming back. When Jesus said that John the Baptist was symbolically him, he did say right before that Elijah will come back and restore all things. So though my mind wants to explain it in a rational way, oh, it's probably going to be two end-time prophets with the same kind of ministry. When I look at the last two verses of the Old Testament, it looks like Elijah's coming back. What is that, Alan? Maybe you know, is it the Passover feast where they go out and they... What do they say there? What? Yeah. Yeah, and there's I'm not sure if it's the Passover or another feast where they send a little young boy outside to see if Elijah's coming back yet. Yeah, and it's a beautiful thing in the Jewish feast, and it's like, well, why do they do that? Because of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Whatever the case, the main idea of Malachi is that we need revival. We need to turn our hearts back towards God. Without repentance, without turning from our sin and turning to God, there will be no revival. And so I'm just going to leave you with two verses, James 4, 8 through 10. James, the half-brother of Jesus, tells us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Okay? And then James tells us even to allow God to cleanse our hearts. We're not going to have revival unless we draw near to God. Okay? Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. It is not your job and it's not my job to exalt myself and to exalt yourself. It's our job to lay ourselves low and humble ourselves, and then God will pick us up. So my focus is not crowns. That's Jesus is going to distribute the crowns, the rewards when he returns. That's his business. My business is to obey him, pick up the cross, whatever mission the Lord has for me, pick up the cross, and deny myself, pick up the cross, and follow Jesus in the path of obedience. And so it's our job to bear a cross, whatever mission God has given you. It's Jesus' job to distribute the crowns. But draw near to God. And then Jeremiah 23:19, the Jews are in captivity. And Jeremiah, through God speaks through Jeremiah and tells them to seek God. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me. When you seek for me with all your hearts. I'm telling you, the American church looks a lot like Israel during its worst moments. We need revival. But we're not going to get revival unless we humble ourselves before God. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a good verse to write down. And you'll see what we need to do if we want God to heal our land. We need to humble ourselves before God. We need to draw near to him. We need to beg him for forgiveness. And we need to seek God with all our hearts. We need to turn back to God and allow him to revive us. That's the way the Old Testament ends. And then there's over 400 years of what some call silence. The people of God cry out to their God, and they don't hear anything in return. And then he once again spoke. And the shepherds were the first to find out. When the angels gathered these shepherds and the world slept, they brought them to a manger. The Word become flesh. God the Son become a man. 400 years of silence preceded it. We've all been there. We've all had times where we're crying out to God and he's just so silent, we just don't hear him. But our God spoke once again on the first Christmas. And he spoke when he raised his Son from the dead. And our God, though he may seem like he's silent now, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will speak once more when his Son, the Lord Jesus, returns to take his stand upon the earth and shepherds the nations with an iron rod. And so now Israel goes into the 400 years of silence. But then God speaks as his Son becomes a man. And we'll pick it up there. We'll go through the transitional period and then we'll go into the New Testament and the life of Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer.